Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne in great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who lived in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
Of all the numbers in the Bible, somehow 666 seems to be one that has really riveted itself into people's minds. And it's not hard to see why, is it, when you read Revelation 13? We meet these 2 terrifying demonic beasts who are waging war against God's people and leading the world astray. And we're told that number 666 is the mark of the beast, or the mark of the second beast, I guess, in this chapter. His name, or the number of his name. And that it's stamped on the right hand and on the forehead of everyone. Small and great, rich and poor, slave and free. And that without the mark, no one could buy or sell. And we're told that this calls for wisdom, and that those with insight should calculate the number of the beast, 666. Kind of sounds like a Dan Brown novel, but with better writing. So cheap. But who is the beast? What does 666 represent? Some people have argued that 666 is the numerical value of Nero Caesar. And so John is referring to the Caesar Nero. Others have argued that 666 is the numerical value of the words on the Pope's mitre, his big hat. And that the Pope is the beast. Others have claimed that there's a computer in Brussels called The Beast, with a password 666. Not a very secure computer, it turns out. and that this computer runs the European banking system, which would explain a lot, wouldn't it, about Europe. Certainly a demonic computer would explain the current financial state of Europe. These are all theories that people have seriously put forward. And behind all the sort of speculation and the conspiracy theories, there lies this very real fear of Satan. And I think we saw last week that that's not an entirely unreasonable fear. Satan is real and he is angry. Don't be naive. But we also saw that because of Jesus' death, Satan has lost his ability to accuse us before God. Don't be nervous. Yet at the end of chapter 12, although Satan has been defeated, thrown out of heaven, he has no power to accuse us before God, we haven't seen the last of him. In the last verse of chapter 12, we saw the dragon, Satan, enraged and going off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So if we want to ask the question of what is 666, what does it mean? We need to ask the bigger question of how exactly is Satan waging war against God's people? And that brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13 opens with the dragon, Satan, standing on the shore of the sea, and out of the sea comes this terrible beast, a beast who actually looks kind of like Satan, like the dragon. He's got 10 horns and 7 heads, and on each of his heads is a blasphemous name. He's clearly no friend of God. He looks like Satan. But as well as looking like Satan, he also looks like a leopard and has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. What are you supposed to make of that? Well, last week I said that there are two principles that will really help you in understanding Revelation. The first one is that we're looking at picture language here. So we see what a thing is like, not what it looks like. Jesus is like a lamb. He does not look like a lamb. The second thing I said is that Revelation isn't linear. It keeps going over the same period of time from Jesus' resurrection to his return. It does it about 4 times as we go through the book. But there's a third principle too, which is that almost every image in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. And that if you want to understand Revelation, you need to chase down the images in it in the Old Testament, find out what they mean there. And, as it turns out, we meet something a bit like this beast in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. We meet 4 beasts coming up from the sea. The first one looks like a lion, the second like a bear, the third one a four-headed leopard, and the last beast is some kind of monster with 10 horns. So there we go. Come back. Good. So there we go. And when you add them all together, you actually get this kind of lion, bear, leopard, monster beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, which comes out of the sea, just like you do here in Revelation 13. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to know that in Daniel? Well, it's important because in Daniel we're told what the beasts represent. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So what we're seeing in Revelation 13 is kind of the kingdoms of the earth all mushed together into the one kind of thing. They all get squashed together into the one beast who represents the kingdoms of this world. That's what the first beast represents. He looks like Satan. He looks like the kingdoms of this world. But there's someone else that he looks like too. We're told that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, and that one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast. Now, if I told you of someone who's been given power and a throne and great authority, someone who seemed to have been killed but was alive again to the amazement of many, and that many people throughout the world worshipped him and worshipped the one who sent him, who would you think of? I think you'd assume I was talking about Jesus. And I think that's the picture that's being created here. Not that the beast is Jesus, but that he wants to look like Jesus. He wants to be Jesus. If the dragon, Satan, is a wannabe God, the first beast is a wannabe Jesus. So the picture that we're getting painted here is one of the kingdoms of this world who follow Satan by setting themselves up as rivals to Jesus, rival lords. And in verse 5, we're told that the beast is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, and that he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Remember the 42 months from last week? We talked about it there. The 42 months reminds us of the 42 years that Israel spent in the desert after leaving Egypt and before they entered the promised land. It's a way of talking about life between our rescue from slavery to sin and the return of Jesus when we enter the promised land. So it's saying here that the beast has authority, he has power for that time. It's saying that the kingdoms of this world, which stand opposed to God and his people, that they don't just sort of start opposing God and his people at some point in the future, like sometime just before Jesus returns. This is what they always do. There are always kingdoms that oppose Jesus. They oppose him by demanding our worship. They insist that they must be our highest loyalty. It was certainly true in John's time when you think of the Roman Empire. I mean, in many ways, the Roman Empire was fairly benevolent, but it insisted that people submit to the authority of Caesar, that they declare that Caesar was God on pain of death. In verse 7 we read, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. It's a pretty grim picture, this beast, these kingdoms of the world, demanding total allegiance from people. Authority over everyone, and everyone worships them, except those who have put their trust in Jesus, those whose names are written in his book of life. And John says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. It would be nice to think that state-sanctioned persecution of Christians had ended with the Roman Empire, but it really hasn't. In the last 200 years or so, we've had revolutionary France, Nazi Germany, communist Russia, communist China, and today many of the nations of the Middle East and North Africa, as well as parts of Asia like Laos, Vietnam, Burma, Bhutan. There are many kingdoms of this earth that oppose Christians, that kill them. Open Doors, an organisation that tries to serve persecuted Christians, currently ranks North Korea as the most dangerous country on the earth to be a Christian in. Christians are classified as hostile by the state, and they face arrest, detention, torture, and even public execution. Now get this, in a country of 20 million, they currently estimate that there's around 400,000 Christians, which is pretty remarkable given that kind of persecution. But nearly 20% of them are imprisoned in labour camps because of their faith. Nearly 80,000 North Korean Christians are in labour camps simply because they love Jesus. The kingdoms of this world can be a very scary place to be if you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord. The first beast is alive and well. He's alive and well, but unfortunately he's not alone. In verse 11, we see another beast coming out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, seems all nice and innocent, but he speaks like a dragon. He's a dragon in sheep's clothing, you could say. He sort of looks harmless, but like the first beast, he shares the family similarity to Satan. And if Satan is a wannabe God, and the first beast is a wannabe Jesus, the second beast is really a wannabe Holy Spirit. He causes people to worship the first beast, much like the Holy Spirit causes people to worship Jesus. He performs great and miraculous signs. He even causes fire to come down from heaven, like the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when flames of fire descended on Jesus' followers. And he sort of functions like an evil priest. He orders people to set up an image in honour of the first beast, and he gives breath to the image. He causes all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. And everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, are forced to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless they had the mark. What is this second beast that we're seeing? He sort of seems to be partly religious power, partly economic. And I think that is actually what he represents. He represents religious and economic power in service of the state, persecuting Christians, opposing God and his people. Around the time that John was writing Revelation, the whole emperor cult of the Roman Empire was really starting to take off, especially in Turkey, where the churches are that John was writing to. This was a cult where you had to acknowledge that Caesar was God, and the high priest of the empire had the power to enforce everyone to go and burn incense to Caesar as to God once a year, declare that Caesar was God. And most people just went along with it. I mean, after all, it's just a bit of incense. You rock up, you burn it, you say Caesar's God, and you go back home to your normal life. But the Christians would not do that because Caesar is not Lord. He is not God. And to say so is to dishonour Jesus, who died for us, and who lives as the real Lord of the universe. The Christians would not worship Caesar, even if it cost them their lives. About 100 years after John wrote Revelation, six Christians, Sparatus, Narzalus, Citinus, Donatus, Secunda and Vestia, were put on trial before the Roman governor of Carthage in North Africa for refusing to burn incense in honour of Caesar's divinity. And the Roman prosecutor, a guy called Saturninus, he doesn't seem particularly malevolent. He doesn't seem like a really nasty kind of guy. In fact, he comes across as just sort of fairly reluctant and a bit confused about the whole thing. Why are these Christians so obstinate? He's not so much angry as convinced that they're all mad. At the start of the interrogation, he tells them, "If you return to a right mind, the imperial favour is still available." But the Christians just keep insisting that they haven't done any crime. In fact, they've been upstanding citizens. But they will not worship Caesar. Sparatus declares, "I do not recognise the empire of this world, but rather I serve that God whom no man has seen nor can see with these eyes." See, Sparatus gets what's at stake, doesn't he? "I don't serve Caesar, I serve Jesus." Vestia just declares, "I'm a Christian." And Secunda says, "I just want to be who I am." She's a Christian. She just wants to be a Christian. They're offered 30 days reprieve to think it over, but they reject it. They just say, "I'm a Christian." And when the verdict is read and the whole group is condemned to die at the point of the sword, they shout, "Thanks be to God." That's guts, isn't it? Facing persecution like that, to be able to stand there and say that. But they get what is at stake. This is about who you serve. Who is Lord? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And they refuse to back down. This is not a particularly famous moment of persecution in the Christian church. It just happens to be that we've got the court record that was discovered. But it is a scene that has continued to be played out around the world and will continue to be played out around the world until Jesus returns. According to Open Doors, of the 50 countries most hostile to Christians, 43 of them are Islamic. In many of them, if you reject the God of Muhammad's imagination, you face persecution, even death. It is religious power in service of the state, determined to persecute Christians. Earlier this year in Egypt, Nadia Muhammad Ali and her 7 children were all sentenced to 15 years imprisonment for converting to Christianity. Last week, a Saudi Arabian court sentenced a Lebanese man to 6 years in prison and 300 lashes for encouraging a Saudi woman to convert to Christianity. The woman was actually able to flee to Sweden with the help of another man, who was sentenced to 2 years and 200 lashes. They actually got off lightly. If you are a Christian, or if you're a Saudi citizen rather, you're presumed to be Muslim, and conversion to Christianity is punishable by death. This is not something from the distant past. This happened last week. Even in fairly moderate Islamic countries, converts can experience what's called civil death. If you convert to Christianity, you become a non-entity. People will not go to your shops. The government will not process your paperwork. You experience significant hardship for following Jesus. Last week, in the state of Washington, in the US, a Christian florist was sued by the Attorney General for refusing to do flowers for a gay wedding. Didn't matter that she's actually been friends with this gay guy for 9 years, that she's known that he's been gay the whole time. Doesn't matter that she's happily done flower arrangements for his birthday parties, anniversaries, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day even. Doesn't matter that the man made no complaint to the government. The Attorney General just saw it on Facebook and decided to prosecute him. In Washington, in the United States, this is how Satan makes war against Christians. If you will not bow your knee to the state, if you insist that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord, you will suffer. Verse 16, he forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. What is the number of the beast? Well, John says that this calls for wisdom and insight. He invites us to calculate it. And that sort of led to all sorts of bizarre conspiracy theories about what this number is supposed to mean and all sort of numerological analysis and that kind of thing. But people seem to miss the fact that John actually tells us right there in the verse what it means. This is what the number of the beast is. It's man's number. It's 666. In Revelation, the number 7 represents God, the creator God who made the world in 7 days. But 6 represents humans who are made on the 6th day. See, 666 is not some complex numerological thing that you've got to try and figure out. It's just what John says there on the page. It's man's number, 666, man, man, man. John's point is that when you read about the beast, you're not supposed to think of some kind of literal beast, some supernatural entity, or even some kind of conspiracy theories amongst the rulers and the bankers and that sort of thing of this world. It's not a Dan Brown novel. The number of the beast is man's number. The beasts simply represent what humans in their rebellion against God will do when they get power. This is what the kingdoms of the earth do. They oppose God and his people. So, what should we do about it? Well, I've got 2 things. We should expect it and we should endure it. Firstly, expect it. Don't be surprised when you look out at the world and you see kingdoms persecuting Christians. This is just going to happen. It's not necessarily through deliberate malevolence on the part of the authorities, not because they're all secretly Satan worshippers in some vast right-wing conspiracy, but simply because this is what people in opposition to God do. Kingdoms are run by people. And some of those people are going to be people who oppose God and reject the lordship of Jesus. And that will have consequences for Christians. If you're a Christian in North Korea or in Saudi Arabia, you know exactly what John is talking about here. Don't be surprised if even the Australian government increasingly persecutes you for being a Christian. Now, I don't want to be alarmist. I don't want you to become paranoid or to start seeing persecution behind every rock. Check that you really are being persecuted for being a Christian and not just being persecuted for being an idiot. But don't be surprised if it happens. It's not a sign that God has failed. It's not a sign that you have had too little faith. It's just what happens when the kingdoms of this world come into conflict with people who belong to the kingdom of God. And secondly, endure it. See, what is the solution to persecution by the kingdoms of this world? Is it to take arms against a sea of troubles? Is it to stock up on tinned food and guns? Should we go to the mattresses and fight the beast? Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for guns and ammo. No, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the parts of the saints. Thousands of revolutions have happened in human history. None of them has killed the beast. Life was hard for Christians in the Soviet Union. It's still hard for them now. Life was hard for Christians in Egypt before the Arab Spring. It's much worse now. And at times it is tempting to despair. But remember the context. The dragon has been defeated. Satan has been thrown out of the heavenly courtroom. He's lost his power to accuse the saints. Yes, he's angry. Yes, he's making war. But he's angry because his time is short. When we face persecution or we see other Christians facing persecution, we need to pray that God would keep us holding on to Jesus as Lord. Because Satan and all rulers who oppose God have an expiry date. They are not God. They are not Jesus. And Jesus will return, and when he does, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Satan uses the kingdoms of this world to persecute the people of God. Expect it and endure it, because Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord of all creation, we do pray for those brothers and sisters around the world who are facing persecution from their own governments, from the religious and economic powers that they are surrounded by. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on them, help them to endure. We pray that the evil they face would come to an end. We pray that Jesus would return and that he would vindicate his people and punish those who oppress them. Lord, please keep our eyes fixed on him. Help us to expect persecution and to endure it when it comes. For his sake. Amen.